So we're making this journey into all the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we've been talking about. And so because of that, my message today, the title is Radically and Transformationally Normal. I've already been accused that that's not a word, but some of us are familiar with some people making up words. And I think it works really well for us. So let me read this intro paragraph and then we'll dive into these passages. The fire and fury of Pentecost was the needful, mesmerizing introduction to the taking up of residence of the Holy Spirit in the day in, day out lives of Jesus' disciples. They were ordinary, uneducated, unassuming, unspectacular men, chosen and trained by Jesus to live out loud through the agency of the inherited gifts of the Spirit of God, extraordinary, bold, spectacular lives. The pure genius of this move of God, the installing of his Spirit, his power, his glory even, within societies least expected. Jesus' unsuspecting group of followers was invisibly transformed into something akin to kingdom ninjas, who from that point forward found themselves challenged to live out radically and transformationally normal lives. And the reason I'm using those words today is because I think what's happened to us in our new birth, in this adoption into God's family, into our salvation experience, didn't change anything on the outward. So we walk away and we look the same. But according to what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, all things are made new. So the inside of us somehow, our souls have been radically and transformationally changed into something brand new. There is a power at work within us. It's no longer our life. It's Christ's life that we are now living. So yes, there's the physical. Yes, there's the old self, which is now the false self. And it takes control every once in a while. And we do get to participate in stuff of the fallen nature, which we're all familiar with. But at the same time, I think we need to be aware that there is something brand new that God has done in us. This is not just a little passing thing. This idea of coming into a relationship with Jesus is not just as I was taught, you know, in my church growing up, you just pray the sinner's prayer and you're in, and that's all you need to do. Well, okay, it's really good to pray a sinner's prayer, to recognize that we're sinners, but that doesn't really do it all. You know, that's an introduction into a brand new way of living, a brand new source of power, and a new motivation. So I just wanted to look at some of these scriptures this morning. One of them is what Horace read as our introductory scripture this morning. So, but to start, let's look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And I'll read out of the Passion, of course, just to make everything confusing. But Ephesians 2:10, this familiar verse, but making it in a way that makes it sound new. Paul says to us about this new experience. He's in verse 10. We have become God's poetry, a recreated people that will fulfill his destiny he has given each of us, for we are joined to Jesus, the Anointed One. Even before we were born, God planned in advance our destiny and the good works we would do to fulfill it. And I love that Paul, the way they translate it here, that we are God's poetry. And if we look in James chapter 1, verses 18 and 22, there's a lot of stuff here, but I just want us to look in two of these verses. In James 1, 18 and 22, James says, God was delighted to give us birth by the truth of his infallible word so that we would fulfill his chosen destiny for us and become the favorite ones out of all of his creation. And then in verse 22, don't just listen to the word of truth and not respond to it, for that is the essence of self-deception. So always let his word become like poetry written and fulfilled by your life. So in both of these places, the translators here in the Passion Translation have used the word poetry. And so the blank in number one, there are two blanks, live as God's poetry or his poetic beings. Live as God's poetry or his poetic beings. And I looked up the meaning of poetry in the dictionary, and I just find this fascinating. So I wrote it out for us. Poetry is writings that formulate a concentrated, imaginative awareness of experience. You know, when we read poetry, it's not just the words. They create images for us. They create a whole new dimension beyond just words. They're like word pictures for us. And so if we don't get poetry, don't really enjoy poetry, it's because we really aren't looking or waiting to delve into the depth of it. So the greatest poets give us beautiful pictures, but if we're just reading it for information, we're like, I don't get it, you know? So these concentrated imaginative awareness of experience, it just means we slow down so we get to really dig in to this, the greater meaning, instead of just the words on paper, just the black words on white paper, whatever. And it reminds me of little children. You know, before children get object permanence, everyone's probably played some kind of form of peekaboo with a child. You know, you cover your face with your hands or with a pillow or something, and to the child, you've disappeared. And they're just like, oh, you see the look on their face if someone else is watching. You disappear. You're just not there. And then you take your hands down or the pillow down or whatever you're covering your face with, and all of a sudden, you magically reappear. And they're so shocked and delighted. And you can do it again and again. And every time you do it to a child, you disappear. And every time you reveal your face, you've come back to them. You've become real again. And I think what we need to recognize is, with the Holy Spirit living in us, what we get to do is not just see what is superficial. We see beyond the superficial. And so when we're seeing people, we have this concentrated, imaginative awareness of experience. So we see people more than just their physical aspect or what they're wearing or how their hair looks or whatever. But if we're paying attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, that's when we have words of knowledge for people. You look at someone and you just sense that God is trying to say something, or there's something going on in their life. Or sometimes we look at them, and in this brief conversation that we might have with someone that we don't even know, all of a sudden, maybe people are just telling us their whole story. They're revealing stuff, and they might stop themselves in the middle of going, I don't know why I'm telling you all this. And I don't know whether I mentioned it to you, but I finally, after 6 years, finally got my eyes checked and have new glasses so I can actually read now without taking my glasses off. But when I was getting my glasses, the optician starts telling me his whole story. And then he's showing me pictures of his children. And, you know, he's talking about all the different experiences and where they've lived. And he said a couple of times something like, I'm not sure why I'm telling you this. I know you don't have time for all of this. And I said, no, no, it's fine. It's fine. And so I think I mentioned it maybe last week that, so his name is Jebediah, not Jedediah like the Bible, but Jebediah because his father's nickname was Jeb. And so, but you know, those experiences, we see more than just surface if we're paying attention. Now, obviously, we're not always paying attention and we walk by people and don't even notice. But sometimes the Holy Spirit draws our attention and we get to see a concentrated, imaginative awareness. We're aware of much more than just what's on the surface. And I think this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us because he's at work in us and he wants us to understand that in the newness of this life that God has given us, this life of Jesus, we get to live as his poetry, almost as his writings. And as James 1:22, you know, it says, always let his word become like poetry written and fulfilled by your life. So just this aspect of going deeper than surface, and recognizing that there is also maybe a divine encounter that we used to call them, that God might be up to something in this, and it may not just be a quick thing, but he may really want you to notice something more than what is on the surface. And so I think this, what God has done in us or done to us maybe, is create something that we are maybe not always aware of, and we have to ask him to show us, like, what are you doing today? You know, one of the Bible studies that came out many years ago, you know, talked about see what God is doing and join him in it. And so I think that's what we need to do as our awareness as we come into each day as these radically and transformationally normal people, to be asking God, what are you doing today? We're the aroma of Christ. That's a weird thing. It's a strange way to talk about it, but that's what Paul says. And so it's like there is far more to believers in Jesus than just the physical stuff. There's a lot more to us that he is doing and he's accomplishing. So we're encouraged to live as God's poetry or live as his poetic beings. Maybe something we've never thought of before. But just like the disciples at Pentecost, we find ourselves also challenged to live these new normal lives. It isn't always easy. It's not always something we feel up to, or sometimes our false self just wants to do what our false self wants to do. You know, if we want to get angry or we want to pout or we want to get discouraged or we want to just have a pity party, you know, the old self can really step up and regale us with all the ugly stuff that our old self can regale us with. So we're encouraged, but we're challenged by this new life. So that's always the struggle we're in, right? We can choose to walk with Jesus and rejoice in him and start off every day with saying, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Or, you know, we can start off like Eeyore or lots of other, it's a choice we have to make each day. So then as we move on in James chapter 1, continuing on here in chapter 1, verses 23 through 27. Let me read these verses. James 1, 23 through 27. If you listen to the word and don't live out the message you hear, you become like the person who looks in the mirror of the word to discover the reflection of his face in the beginning, that is, before God arrived in your life. You perceive how God sees you in the mirror of the word. But then you go out and forget your divine origin. But those who set their gaze deeply into the perfecting law of liberty are fascinated by and respond to the truth they hear and are strengthened by it. They experience God's blessing in all that they do. I love what he's saying here when it's like, when we look into the word, we look into God's word, we perceive how God sees us. Because it's a mirror for us. Our problem often is our false self, the old self from the beginning, has a poor self-image. If we see ourselves in the mirror of God's word, it's impossible to have a poor self-image because we see ourselves redeemed, restored, forgiven, and blessed beyond belief with this rich inheritance that we've received. So the mirror of God's word is how we truly see who we are now. Now, if we walk away and forget that message that the word delivered to us, sure, we go out and we live like fallen, sinful creatures who've never experienced God. We can easily forget that what we saw in the word, how we are. The word always encourages us to remind us again whose we are and who we are in Christ, living this radically and transformationally normal life. So then the last two verses, 26 and 27, if someone believes they have a relationship with God but fails to guard his words, then his heart is drifting away and his religion is shallow and empty. True spirituality that is pure in the eyes of our Father God is to make a difference in the lives of the orphans and widows in their trouble and to refuse to be corrupted by the world's values. So the challenge here and the blank after James 1, 23 through 27 is make a difference. We have an opportunity as born again believers with this brand new life that we live to make a difference in the lives of those around us, especially in the lives of those we love, our friends, but also our neighbors in our community and then beyond. People who are called to make a difference around the world are amazing people. And that's what God can do in us. Everywhere we go, we can make a difference because God's Spirit lives in us. He challenges us every day to look into the mirror of his word so that we can rightly perceive how God sees us. You know, it's like coming home to someone that we know truly loves us. And when we walk into the room, their eyes light up because they're happy to see us. Every time. They're just happy. They're delighted to see us. There's something that happens there. There's a reciprocal thing because when we see someone who is obviously happy to see us, our hearts rejoice and our souls rejoice because our souls have a need to know that we are loved. We seek that always. And we, you know, as one song says, we reject rejection. We're born to reject rejection. We don't like being rejected. Have you ever walked into a room and the atmosphere in that room was, what are you doing here? I mean, nobody says it, but you sense it, or maybe you've never sensed it. And that's a blessing to you. But, you know, there is something that you perceive it, you catch it. You can tell by the atmosphere, you can tell by the look on people's faces if they are unhappy to see you. And it impacts our souls. And it makes us feel like, okay, I'm leaving now. Okay, I'm out of here. And so this idea that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, that is, and he is always looking to make a difference. He always wants to bring redemption. Because that's what God is all about. He wants to bring his love. He wants to share the goodness of all that he is with others. And so, and we are his representatives, obviously. So that's what he asks us to do. The second verse in point number two is Romans 12:2 that Horace read earlier at the beginning. And so verse 2 out of that same verse out of the Passion Translation has Paul saying it like this: stop imitating the ideals and opinions of the culture around you, but be inwardly transformed by the Holy Spirit through a total reformation of how you think. This will empower you to discern God's will as you live a beautiful life, satisfying and perfect in his eyes. So this whole thing of refusing to be corrupted by the world's values. So the blank there, refuse to be corrupted by the world's values. You know, the world is always sending us messages. Depending on how much we balance out what the world sends to us and how often we perceive ourselves through the mirror of God's word will determine what our reaction is and what's the condition of our soul. If we just listen to the world's values over and over and over and over again from whatever source, our soul is going to get shredded. It's going to be destroyed. And so for those who have to have that information coming from the world, my encouragement is make sure that you balance that with regular and at least equal, if not greater, amounts of time in the Word, in the seeing yourself, so you can perceive yourself in the mirror of God's Word and know what God is about and what God is doing, the truth of what's going on in his perception of us. And so, you know, Sue and I participate in a Zoom call every Saturday morning. And yesterday we were hearing of work that is going on around the world. And one missionary from Brussels was talking about the national prayer breakfast throughout the European Union. And it's like, really? There are national prayer breakfasts? You know, that's never reported in the newspaper or on CNN or probably not on BBC either, wherever else you might listen. And, you know, it's just really encouraging to know that there is work going on. The other person who spoke to us yesterday lives as a missionary in Dubai, of all places. Jeff's not here today, but, you know, there is great work going on in Dubai, and God is spreading the word, the gospel, through various outreaches in Dubai. One interesting statistic for the city of Dubai: first of all, it's a city that's only 50 years old. And beyond that, out of all the people who live in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates, only 10% of those who live in Dubai are Emiratis. All the others are migrant workers that have come in from different countries, Sri Lanka and Bangladesh and different countries, and to do all the work that the Emiratis don't want to do. But God is doing a great work there. And, you know, it's just so encouraging to hear that God is at work all around the world. You know, another friend of ours is going to Indonesia to do the wedding of a daughter of missionaries who've been there for years and years and years. And, you know, these people, these friends of ours are in their 80s, and they're going to fly off to Indonesia to do this wedding. And they mentioned in their newsletter that it was going to be a 46-hour transit, you know. So that's no mean feat for someone of their age. So octogenarians, they have to sometimes get out of their rocking chairs, I guess, and that's what God is doing. And they're making a difference wherever they go. This is the work that God does in us in our radically, transformationally normal lives. And I personally love those two words. They're juxtapositions, but don't you feel like we live juxtaposed lives? And there's these two radically different parts of us, the parts of us that are just flesh and blood and physical, and then there's the spiritual side of us where our souls want to soar with everything God has for us. And I think that's amazing. And so we are to make a difference. That's our challenge. And it's also the other challenge to refuse to be corrupted by the world's values, recognizing that the world's values can corrupt our souls, and then not letting them, refusing to allow them to have that much sway over us. Then the last point, number three, in James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and I love these verses as well. Here's our challenge. So James is saying to the church, your calling, church, is to fulfill the royal law of love as given to us in the scripture. You must love and value your neighbor as you love and value yourself. For keeping this law is the noble way to live. But when you show prejudice, you commit sin and you violate this royal law of love. So the point number three, live noble lives, fulfill the royal law. That's our challenge. It's a big challenge to live noble lives, loving our neighbor. Some of us, when we look in the mirror in the mornings, we have a hard time loving ourselves, much less thinking about loving our neighbors. But this is what God calls us to. This is our challenge. And so our challenge is to live noble lives, live above everything that our flesh wants to tell us to do. And that way we fulfill the royal law of love. You know, the reason Jesus came, it says, because God sent his son. Why did he send his son? Because he so loved the world. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so I think it's so incredible that we, of all people, just like the disciples, are called to live noble lives, and that we actually are challenged now to fulfill the royal law of love. You know, there are some days loving anybody is really not necessarily top of the agenda. You know, we need to admit that. That's just not there. And yet, as we look into the word, as we look into the mirror of the word, and we see ourselves reflected in God's word, and we recognize that all these things that God has done in us, that we're the redeemed, we're the restored, we're the forgiven, we're the ones washed clean, all these things that the word tells us who we are now in Christ, that's an encouragement to us. And it builds us up and edifies us so that as we go out into the world, we are able to be about fulfilling the royal law of love. So these things that are challenges to us, and the normal part, you know, the fact that we always stay normal, and just like the disciples, and we've often had a good laugh at some of the, you know, the thick-headedness and whatever, their slowness to comprehend what Jesus was saying. But they were normal people called into a noble lifestyle. But nobody looking at them would have ever thought that they were anything special. And you know what is, you know, I thought, there is a scripture verse that this reminds me of. And so I found it. It's in Isaiah 53. And let me read this verse, Isaiah 53, 2. And this is as it's written in the Voice translation, but it says, out of the emptiness, this is a prophecy about Jesus. Out of the emptiness, he came like a tender shoot from rock hard ground. He didn't look like anything or anyone of consequence. He had no physical beauty to attract our attention. So he was despised and forsaken by men. This man of suffering, grief's patient friend, as if he was a person to avoid, we looked the other way and we took no notice of him. Now, what is astonishing to me is that If I had been God the Father, I would have made sure that Jesus was of such striking beauty, heads above everyone else, that everyone would have just been drawn to his magnificent, magnetic personality, the beauty that everyone saw in him, where we're just so astonished. Maybe they would have even, you know, I probably would have had Jesus with a halo, you know, so that everywhere he went, people would see the halo over his head. But that's not what God did. God sent him in such humble fashion that nobody would have noticed. Nobody would have recognized Jesus from his physical appearance. That's the prophecy that Isaiah received 700 years before Jesus came. I think what is so exciting is that's how God chose the Messiah to be presented. Then that also gives us hope. That's how we can be presented as well. We are still normal, even though on the inside, we are radically and transformationally new. And so Jesus came. And one of the things that really struck me is, if you'll remember, when Israel demanded a king, they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. They wanted a human king. They wanted someone they could look to and be proud of. And so who did they choose? They chose Saul. And why did they choose Saul? Because he was beautiful. He was head and shoulders above all the rest. And he came from a noble family. They thought, wow, what a wonderful looking person to be our leader, our king. What a great thing. Only we know the end of that story, right? He didn't really do so well. And he ended up actually having God reject him and taking his spirit away from him, which is no longer our situation because the Holy Spirit lives in us and will not leave us. But I think one of the reasons that God chose Jesus to come as he came with all the lowly circumstances from a family of no note, from a region of no note, you know, to the point where everyone dismissed Galilee. You remember, can anything good come out of Galilee? I mean, this backwater of this Nowheresville town, you know, how can that happen? So God chose all of those lowly things and then made sure that Jesus looked every bit as normal as everybody else around him. Nothing specific that would say, wow, that one must be the Messiah. Just look at him. And I think he did it because that's how things turned out for Saul. He looked great, but he ended up really not doing such a great job. So here we are. We live everyday normal lives, just like the disciples. And yet on the inside, there is something that has happened in our souls that wants the full release of the royal law of love through us to others. And so our old self or our false self now can look and go, who do we think we are? We don't have that. We don't have the education. We don't know how to talk to people. We don't know this. We can't do this. And if anybody knew my family, they would laugh me out of the room. God says, no, but that's exactly why I chose you, because you don't have all that. You don't have the pedigree. You don't have the standing. You're not billionaires. And so here is this new life. And the challenge, the two living side by side, our false self and our real self, the self we were born with, and then the self with the renewed, alive again being in us, Jesus living in us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So yes, our lives look normal, but they're anything but normal. There is an amazing presence within us. And if we don't think so, if you're sitting here and you're listening and you're going, well, that might be true of somebody else, Don, but it's not true of me. That is false self speaking, because we've forgotten how God perceives us. God thinks we're amazing. God sees Jesus when he looks at us. you know what he's done with our sin, right? Past, present, and future. He's taken care of it in Jesus. Jesus crucified the power of sin and death on the cross. And so we are freed from that, and we are enabled to live new lives, radically, transformationally normal lives. So what I'd like us to do, I want to pray for us, and then I'd like us to be able to share some of these, some of the ways we've become aware, whether in ourselves that God has done this, or as we've seen it in others. And then I'd like to give us an assignment at the end as well. So let me pray for us. Father, we come today asking that you would reveal how you see us. What is the mirror of your word? How do we appear as we look into your scriptures, as we allow ourselves to be washed by the word? How do you perceive us? What is our soul looking like in your eyes? And who are we as we go out into the world, as we live these everyday lives and with our specific circumstances? How does that happen? How do you manage to work through us and do this radical transformational work when we feel so normal? We feel so average. So I thank you for reminding us today through your word what you are challenging us to do. The power that is in us because of the inheritance that is ours in Jesus, these in Christ lives that we are called to live. Would you encourage our hearts today that what you see in us may not line up with how we see us? And so what we want to do is remind ourselves of what you see. So thank you for these moments. Thank you for these passages of scripture that show us little glimpses into this new life that you've called us into and that you equip us for, and this warfare that is now ours that we've recently looked into, and the armor and the weaponry that is ours by your Spirit. So we bless you for that. Thank you for the power of your word as it works in us. Holy Spirit, thank you for speaking. Thank you that you are always at work in us. And we bless you for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. So can we share some of the ways God maybe has spoken those kind of things to us, experiences we've had, or you know, if we're not quite ready to share some of our own stuff, what have we seen in others? What ways has God spoken new life things to us through the lives of other people? So let's just, Carol.
This is an experience that I had, and I think it sort of ties in with not being corrupted by the world's values today. After I had my open heart surgery, I joined an organization that would go into the hospital and talk to people who were about to have surgery or who had done surgery, and gain their trust and let them talk about their fears and so forth. So we were having a general meeting one day, and this I won't name the organization, but this, what came out of the mouths of the leaders was this, which I was absolutely incredulous. They said to us, now this is our new edict. If you are in a room with a patient and they ask you to pray with them, you have to leave the room. And I thought to myself, before I came to Christ, I would have said, well, okay, I'll Now I'll do what they say. But now my view was, I am trying to earn their trust. I want to pray with them. I believe in prayer. So I said, I'm sorry, I can't do this. And so my choice was, I loved this work. I wanted to do it, but I also wanted to honor Jesus. And I thought, I can't do this. And so I left. I left this group and I did not go back. And so that's sort of a before and after coming to Jesus. It's like you suddenly see this is very wrong. And if someone asks you to pray with them, you need to be there for them.
Amen. Good word. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, that works. Any other thoughts bubbling up?
Chris? I think I mentioned last week that Samuel, our 16-year-old grandson, stayed with us for 6 days with two friends who we hadn't met before. Lovely boys. But it was, you talk about atmosphere in a room. And it became very quickly evident to us that in their banter, you understand the word banter, do you use that in States? They were quite, in a good-natured way, but they were quite critical of each other. You know, a lot of their comments were sarcastic or cutting, and I don't mean really, really negative, but just, oh, you know, you kind of just went, ouch. Not that they were being critical of us, they were being critical of each other. And it was just the way they, and they're all three footballers, by the way, and they play in the same team. And so I began to get this picture of how the team must function, you know, and they were almost using criticism to bring out the best in each other, but I'm not sure it was working. In fact, at one point, and this was a bit sad, they were talking about each other's characteristics in football, and they had a bit of a go at Samuel, and they didn't realize, I don't think, unless we'd said, that they were kind of tearing him down. You know, they were saying, you don't, what's the phrase, you don't, he plays midfield, so you have to go up with the forwards and come back with the backs. This is soccer. And that's right, they say, you don't track back, Samuel. You never track back, you stay up. Now, that's a fairly innocuous thing to say. But actually, Samuel didn't react immediately. He kind of argued that that's not his intention. And in the end, he left the room. He just couldn't take it. And I don't blame him, actually. And so I'm coming at your phrase, transformationally normal. And I'm coming at it from a different direction. You know, the normal of the world, and I don't want to make these boys out to sound like they're treacherous or nasty. They were lovely, lovely characters. We enjoyed having them with them. We enjoyed the energy but sometimes that energy was a bit negative. And whether I'm right or wrong, I picked them up on it, didn't I, several times. And I just said, hey guys, let's think of a positive way of putting that. And they kind of played the game a little bit of, but it did actually change. I wouldn't say it was transformational, but I think that over the 6 days, the atmosphere was slightly more credit giving rather than. And I'm guilty of sarcasm. I mean, I remember being a father with four teenage kids, and it's quite easy to be sarcastic. Well, it was for me. And we actually had to have a little talk about it because the girls would do it. And then you'd notice how negative or whatever the opposite of transformationally normal is. Maybe, there you are, Don, there's a challenge for you. Put it in other words. And we actually had to say, okay, look, if you say something critical and negative or sarcastic, you lose a point or you lose a life. And at one point, we even had...
lose money.
That's right, we actually monetized it. I've forgotten that. So you actually had to put 5p in. Or whatever there was in those days. And but you know, it worked. It actually did work. I'm not saying I've never been sarcastic since, but it really, in the context of the family, you know, around the table in the interchange, something shifted in the positive direction. That's all I'd say. I wouldn't say, I mean, Bob and Celia know our girls and know how capable they are of rebellion and naughtiness. Because they had to, as youth leaders, they had to cope with some of our girls. But anyway, you get my point. Do you? I hope so. I hope I'm making my point clear.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, it's amazing how that type of, as you said, the banter, how it really, you know, somebody starts it and it's an opportunity for there to be a comeback. And for the comeback, there's going to be another one. And it just bounces back and forth. And sometimes it gets worse and worse. And then, you know, you actually go over the top and it is painful or hurtful. Yeah.
You know, we learned that when we were first married and being sarcastic with each other. And all of a sudden, you know, yours truly got our feelings hurt. And I realized, oh, you know what? And then we had a conversation and it's like, I think we shouldn't do this. I don't think we should interact this way. And we never have since then, right?
Right. And,
yeah. Right?
Right.
But, you know, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, I think there's something to wanting to protect people in a very healthy sense. We, you know, we see each other's flaws and everything, but it's just really important that as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we protect each other, that we always... we always receive a good report, but we want to reject a bad report about someone. And that might be a little different as we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, that we are insistent on believing the best about people and rejecting the bad report. And I find when people are insistent about bad reports, and focusing on one bad thing all the time, that's just really destructive. And my thought here is that, you know, Lord, continue to help me to believe the best about my brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, I would want them to do that for me. And to really reject the bad report. Now, there are times when you have to really find out what's going on. I get that. But there are so many bad reports being flung here, there, and everywhere that we forget the work of grace in a person's life to bring them thus far. And we want to focus in on that. We're all in the same boat. You know, we're all being changed day after day. We move forward, we come back a little bit, we move forward, we come back a little bit. And so that's just kind of what I wanted to say about protecting each other and loving each other. Protecting each other is loving each other. And okay, anyway.
And you know, if it's sometimes a challenge for us to love one another and to really always think about building one another up, then when the royal law of love says about loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, well, then the challenge gets ramped up a little bit because, you know, they're not necessarily believers. They're not necessarily even nice to us. And then if you go further than that, I mean, who is my neighbor? Well, anyone in need. Well, you know, then we're on a much larger scale. So like negative reports, it's like, what about your someone that you see as a member of the opposing political party? You know, how do you love them? How do we pray for them and encourage them? And how do we avoid speaking negatively about them and tearing them down? You know, that's the world's value. That's what the world always does. But how do we, as these, you know, radically transformationally normal people, how do we live without being corrupted by what the world does? You know, that's our challenge. It's a huge challenge because we all have the false self that wants to speak up and go, yeah, that's right. You know, we really want to rail on this, that, and the other thing. And how do we do it? How, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to us about our neighbor and by extension, all those that Jesus loves? You know, even mm-hmm. those we might consider our enemies. It's like, how do we do that? Well, our false self is never going to do it. It's only going to be with the Holy Spirit living in us that he's going to empower us to do the right thing. So anyway, any other thoughts, comments before we move along? So we've got the prayer list that we can pray for. You know, we can be praying for that because Sue sends those out on a regular basis. And so I wanted to be able to us take some time to pray for each other this morning in this or this today. But also what I'd like, the assignment that I mentioned that I would like us to, if you think about it and feel like, oh yeah, that's something that would be really good to, as we think about those we see on the screen week after week, if, you know, as we pray for one another throughout the week and, you know, and expect that maybe God would like to speak a word, to be, speak a word to reflect back to that other person what we see, you know, I just encourage us to maybe take some time and, you know, send an email, you know, in the big email, we all have our addresses, you know, and if we sense that God might be speaking something that might just be an encouragement to someone, and maybe it's just a verse of scripture or whatever, but I just think it would be really good to get in the habit of doing, you know, using Chris's example, doing the opposite of what he was experiencing with these teenagers, and actually speak positive things into people's hearts and lives. And because we all need it, our souls are fragile and they need encouragement and they need building up. So if God would do that, and if he would show you something like that, you know, just to send off a quick email to someone and go, oh, well, that might speak to their, you know, their situation, their lives. And you know, the old fashioned thing, of course, is to actually with a pen and paper and put it in the mailbox, if anyone remembers mailboxes. But, you know, texting or emailing is kind of more the way we do it these days, more instantaneous. So I'd like to be able to do that. So that's the assignment, should you choose to accept it. And so let's just spend the last few minutes just praying for one another. What's on our hearts that we want prayer for today?